John's first epistle. Those of you who are not familiar with your way around the Bible, 1 John, if you don't know where to find it, find 2 John. If that's not particularly helpful, you should try Revelation right at the back, and then it's just two or three little books to the left. John was probably the youngest of the disciples, and yet he lived to a ripe old age. In fact, he probably lived to be about 100. And so his lifespan covered basically the first century. And the fact that he was writing towards the end of his life gives us some insights into what happened in the church in the early days, in the first and second generation of believers. And it's very interesting to notice that John is particularly concerned about the caliber of belief, about the caliber of the believers. He's very much concerned about the tone of the church. And in that sense, these ancient letters are very appropriate as far as we are concerned today. It has been pointed out that the church in America is numerically very strong. And yet, on the other hand, the church doesn't really seem to make a particularly profound impact on the culture as a whole. And some people have asked, why would that be? How is it that the church can be so numerically strong and yet apparently make very little difference in our culture as a whole? And perhaps one of the reasons for that is that we need to be looking at the caliber of Christianity. We need to be looking at the core of our faith. We need to be looking again at what it really means to be the church and to see if perhaps we have moved away from what it was intended to be. And John will certainly help us to do that. Now, in this particular part of the epistle, he's identifying two particular tests that can be applied to see if there is genuine, authentic faith, if he's really dealing with genuine, authentic believers. One of the tests we could call, for want of a better term, the ethical test, and the other one would be the doctrinal test. There are certain things that orthodoxy believes, and there are certain things that orthodoxy says are wrong. Then, secondly, there's certain behaviors that are right, and there's certain behaviors that are wrong. And if we're looking for authentic Christianity, we need to be believing correctly, and we need to be behaving rightly. And this is the theme that we will pick up in verse 10 of the third chapter of 1 John. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, I don't think anybody ever accused John of being mealy-mouthed. I think he probably had a pretty good reputation of saying what he thought and meaning what he said. And there's, I think, little ambiguity about the passage that I've just read. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. What he's saying here is this, that if we profess to be children of God, if we profess to be Christians, then it is perfectly reasonable for there to be an assumption that the lifestyle will demonstrate this. It's not just enough to make a profession. It's not just enough to assume that we're Christian. There needs to be some tangible, practical evidence of the reality of our faith. Now, the first part of the ethical test, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, that was dealt with in the previous section. Now he gets onto the second one. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. What John is saying is this, if there is a genuine faith there, there will be a demonstration of it in love for our brother. Some people would say, is this the blood relation that he's talking about, or is he talking about something broader than that? Personally, I think he's talking about his brothers and sisters in the fellowship of believers. You'll notice in verse 18, he talks about dear children. In verse 21, he talks about dear friends. And here he's using terms that sort of give us the idea that what he's really saying is this. Not that we can think in terms of the acid test of spiritual authenticity is just that we love vaguely. One of the acid tests is that there is a specificity to the love. It is in the community of believers that one can realistically expect to see the genuine believer operating, and operating with a real sense of love for the sisters and brothers there. Now, as soon as we notice that John says anyone who does not love his brother, does not love his brothers and sisters in the fellowship of believers, we have to ask ourselves, well, what does he mean by love? Because I think you probably agree with me that this is something that we need to be clear about. There's some people who perhaps have never really experienced love. And so they would be at a loss to know precisely what is expected of them. Recently, I was in Johannesburg. I preached in a church in a region of Johannesburg called Hillbrow. The locals call it Killbrow or Hellbrow. It is the sink of southern Africa, into which all the people who are dispossessed, all the people who are homeless, all the people who are addicted to drugs, all the people who are destitute, they find their way there, and they say it is the most densely populated square mile in the world. Personally, I've been to Hong Kong, so I doubt it, but I wasn't going to get into an argument with the people there. I visited a Church of England, and after the service, they asked me if I'd go and speak briefly to a group of homeless men who would come in and have lunch. And so I went there. There were at least 100 of these men, and they just live out on the streets. They have absolutely nowhere to go. They're utterly destitute. They're totally dependent on people giving them whatever they can. And this church is doing a wonderful job of reaching out to them. But I was particularly struck by a 12-year-old boy, just one 12-year-old boy among these 100 homeless men. He was indescribably dirty. He smelt to high heaven. He had a very furtive look about him. And I wondered, as we talked to him, I wondered if that boy had ever been loved. He'd been kicked out of his home. Don't know what he'd done, don't know what his home was like. Kicked out of his home and simply left to his own devices and living out there in utter abject degradation and destitution. How would somebody like that know what love is all about? I don't suppose any of us are in that position now, but there's no question about it that many, many people are very confused as to what love is. This is understandable. We have a generation of young people growing up feeding on MTV. I watch MTV, not that I think it's particularly good for me, not that I particularly enjoy it, but if I'm going to try to relate to a rising generation, then I know that they know more about MTV than the NIV. And therefore, it probably will be appropriate that I know a little bit about what's going on there. And if they're getting their ideas of love from MTV, God help us. Because the earlier generation, they got their ideas of love from sappy novels that were written and said things like, love is never having to say you're sorry. Of all the inane statements, that is the ultimate in inanity. I don't know if there is such a word as inanity, but if there isn't, there should be, just for that novel. There's such fuzziness here. The English language, of course, is very much to blame here. And the reason the English language is to blame is because Englishmen invented it. And Englishmen don't betray their emotions, so they don't need a lot of emotive words. So love will do it all. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love Manchester United, you see. So you say, well, he thinks exactly the same about his wife as he does about his dog. And that's clearly not true. I remember it was raining once, and I asked Jill to go and bring the dog in. Just kidding. But we have a problem here. And so if we're not clear as to what is meant by love, if we've not experienced it ourselves, then we need some clarification. Then there's a further problem. There's a further problem in that some people cannot differentiate between human love and divine love. When we try to think in terms of divine love, if we think about it at all, probably we start with what we're familiar with down here, that's human love, and it's sort of like a balloon. We try to inflate it until it finishes up like divine love. The problem with human love is if you inflate it, you'll finish up with a caricature of divine love. Don't know how many people have sat in my office and told me, as far as their marriage is concerned, I just don't love him anymore. Because I don't love him anymore, that apparently is grounds for them simply overturning the vows, the promises that they made, etc., etc. Just inflate that to divine proportions. What would be left of us? If God just decided that we'd done something that displeased him and he said, I don't love them anymore. Fortunately, we're not dependent on rationalization. We're dependent on revelation. And Scripture is very, very straightforward on this. It gives us something that becomes the pole star so that we have a clear definition of what love is. A number of years ago, I was invited to a conference in Manila in the Philippines. It was an international congress on world evangelization. And I was invited to a special luncheon. A group of people there, a group of leaders from all over the world, were going to talk about evangelization in the local church. And then it occurred to them that they didn't have a single pastor there. And so they thought they'd better find one, so they found me. And they asked me to go, and they asked another friend of mine, but he said he had to play tennis. So I went as the representative of the worldwide church to this luncheon. I felt singularly inadequate to represent the worldwide church, but I thought I'd do my best. They got into a discussion of 82,000. And they went on at great length about 82,000. It was very obvious that 82,000 was singularly significant. There was only one problem. I had no idea what they were talking about. I'd heard of 144,000 in the book of Revelation. And so I thought, well, they're talking about 82,000, so they've lost 62,000 somewhere. But they didn't mention the lost 62,000. They didn't seem to be unduly perturbed about the lost 62,000. I was sitting there wondering how long I could sit there representing the worldwide church in my abject ignorance. Fortunately, there was a little lady there who eventually tentatively raised her hand and she said, I'm terribly sorry, but could somebody tell me what we're talking about? And I was so thrilled I could have hugged her, but I remembered I was British, so I shook her hand. They explained they were talking not about 82,000, 82,000, which is what I heard. They were talking about A.D. 2000. You see, now I was used to 2000 A.D., where I come from, but here they talked about A.D. 2000, but they were saying it in such a way that they didn't move their mouths and they made it into a monosyllable. 82,000. Now, fortunately, they told me what we were talking about, and that was a tremendous help to me. For then I was able to contribute intelligently to what was going on. But if I'm confused about it, or I've never experienced it, or no one has defined it for me, I'm going to be in deep trouble. And when the Apostle John says the evidence, or one of the evidences, that there is a genuine work of grace in my life, one of the evidences that I'm a real child of God is simply this, that there will be an outflow of love for those in the fellowship of believers of which I'm a part. If I don't know what that love is, I'm in trouble. Now, fortunately, John does not leave us free to speculate. Look what he says in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Now, he's been pretty straightforward again. This is how we know what love is. Well, you say, tell me. Here's the answer. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. If you want a definition of love, if you want a very short definition of love, don't settle for love is never having to say you're sorry. Don't settle for saying love is like the measles, everybody catches it sooner or later. Don't say that love is a warm puppy. Say love is Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. There's the biblical definition. There is the pole star. That is our point of reference. Now, John amplifies this particular theme. You'll notice if you turn over into chapter 4, in verse 9, he says this. This is how God showed his love among us. No confusion. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do we need a definition of love? You bet we do. Do we need a demonstration of love? Of course we do. Is there one available? Emphatically, yes, there is. And herein is love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Love is not that we love God, but that he loved us. Love is God sending his Son into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Put it in very, very simple terms, God manifested his love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated to us showed us a number of things. That love is fundamentally more interested in giving, not just in getting. Love is fundamentally interested in giving, not just in getting. Love is interested in meeting needs, not just in getting its needs met. Love is inspired in the heart of the lover, does not necessarily come as a result of the magnificence of the beloved. Love is interested in healing, is interested in forgiving, is interested in restoring, is interested in renewing. In actual fact, love is a manifestation of qualities and attitudes that do not come naturally to human beings. It doesn't work like that naturally in human beings. There's something about us that would rather get than give. There's something about us that we prefer to have needs met than to be a need meter. There is something that is more concerned about preserving what we have rather than being expendable to other people around us. That's human nature. But as far as the love of God is concerned, it is a manifestation of that which is fundamentally contrary to what we are. And what John is actually saying is this: the evidence that there is authentic faith, the evidence that we are authentic children of God, is that something that is not normal has taken place in our lives. Something that is not natural is taking place in our lives. In other words, the authentic Christian is the person who is demonstrating to some extent a work of grace that is changing his hard, selfish heart into a soft, generous, giving spirit. And it is tangibly manifested minimally in the fellowship of believers. So that's what John is saying to us here. It's very straightforward, very pungent, no holds barred. This is how we know what love is. Now then, if we know what love is, then the next thing that John turns his attention to is telling us what love does. What does love do? Well, he tells us, verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So he starts out with a message. The message that they've heard from the beginning is that God is love. And because God is love, he does a work in men and women's lives. And because he does a work in men and women's lives that changes their attitudes and changes their inclinations, then it manifests itself in actions. Now, in order to underline this message, he gives us a contrasting picture. He says there were two brothers. In fact, there were the earliest two brothers. One was called Cain and one was called Abel. Abel was a man who was able to live rightly. Cain was somebody who didn't live rightly. Apparently, they had equal opportunities. One did what was right, and the other did not do what was right. Cain, who did not do what was right, became very upset with his brother who was living rightly. That's not unusual. His brother became a burr under his saddle. He became an irritant. It drove him nuts that his brother was living rightly. It wasn't just that he himself didn't want to live rightly, he didn't want his brother to live rightly either. And in the end, he began to hate his brother. And in the end, the hatred spilled over and he murdered his brother. You know the story. This is what the Apostle John draws out for us. He said it all starts with the devil. And the devil is at work in Cain's heart, and is at work in Cain's heart generating hatred. And because he's at the work in Cain's heart generating hatred, it's only a matter of time until the hatred spills over into murder. The devil at work in the heart producing hatred that will manifest itself in destructive actions. Now, in contrast to that, he says God is at work and God is love. And when God, who is love, is at work in men and women's hearts, he begins to work on their hearts and he begins to instill new attitudes of love. Giving instead of getting. Being a need meter rather than getting needs met. being concerned for the well-being of the other person rather than just preserving my own status. And this attitude begins to be generated in a person's heart, and it begins to work out, not in word, but in action. There is clear-cut evidence of a change of heart. There's clear-cut evidence in a change of priorities. There's clear-cut evidence that there is a willingness to live in newness of life. Now, this is what love does. Now, John goes even further about this, and he tells us that this manifestation of the love will be not unlike that of the Lord Jesus. The evidence of the Lord Jesus' love was that he laid down his life for us. So says the apostle, if Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, this is a very hard saying. This is a very tough one. But he has been very straightforward here. He says, listen, in the same way that the devil worked in Cain's heart, generated hatred, and hatred produced murder, so God works in our hearts. God is love. He produces love. And the love begins to manifest itself in a willingness to do what Jesus did, and that is lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, how do we cope with this? How do we realistically handle this? There was a situation in that dreadful massacre in the high school. I read where one of the young boys there, when he realized what was happening, he threw himself over his sister and took the bullets himself, laid down his life for his sister. I wonder if on the school bus going to school that morning would have said, would you be willing to die for your sister? I wonder what he'd have said. He said, my sister, she drives me nuts. My sister, why? I couldn't even get in the bathroom for her this morning. In other words, there'd have just been normal sibling activity, I suspect, going on. If we were to ask somebody, are you willing to die for somebody? The answer is probably, I have no idea. Because, you see, it's when the moment happens. There's an instinctive sort of reaction there. So let's spend a lot of time saying, well, you know, I would really love you if I would lay down my life for you. You know, I'd like to see your hands here. How many of you would be willing to take a bullet for me? Bless you. Okay. Well, can I have your names afterwards, please? The reality of the thing is perhaps we shouldn't just dismiss this. Oh, well, yes, of course, I'd lay down my life for you. It's not the big things. The big things have to come instinctually at a moment when you don't have time to think. The real issues are the little things that come when you do have time to think. Lay down your life for your brother would mean, are you prepared for the sake of the well-being of somebody else to actually give up a little of your privacy for no other reason than you love them? Are you, for instance, willing to part with some of your hard-earned resources for no other reason than you love them? Are you willing to donate some of your time? The simple fact of the matter is this, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some who won't even put a buck on a plate. They won't volunteer an hour a week. They will not do anything at all that would manifest an evidence of a sacrificial lifestyle for others. And John would say to us, sisters and brothers, the evidence that we really are children of God is that we love our brothers. And the love that we have for our brothers is not just in word, and it is not just in song, it is in action. And if Jesus laid down his life for us, then we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Now, John gives us a very specific illustration here, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If I have some material possessions, and in the fellowship of believers there are those who just aren't making ends meet, what is my attitude going to be? Am I going to say, well, that's their fault? If they'd work, they'd make it. I'm not into welfare. There's no point giving a handout. That's only creating dependency. Or is there a possibility that God is going to do a work of grace in my heart, and I'm going to say, I have it, and if you need it, it's yours. I have 24 hours in the day. If you need me for an hour, I'm yours. I have certain skills. I have certain resources. If you need them, they're yours. It's a given. We're part of the fellowship of believers, and there is a manifestation of love here. These are hard words, sisters and brothers. But John is speaking to the issue of what was happening towards the end of the first century in the burgeoning young church. And I would suggest to you that these are words that we need to hear today. But then I want you to notice not only what it is, what love is, and what love does, but I want you to notice something that I found very intriguing in this passage, and that is what love says. What love says. I want you to notice what it says in verse 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Now, the operative word here is this. We love our brothers. That's what he's been talking about. What he's telling us is this. Quite apart from everything else, when there is a manifestation of this kind of love in our lives, the evidence of that love speaks to our own hearts. The evidence of that love speaks to our own hearts. So look at it this way. If I look at my life and I say to myself, you know, I was the most selfish, most self-centered person. I was the most mean-spirited person imaginable. And I don't know what's happening to me. I'm finding something kind of like concern or compassion, or I want to make myself available. I want to serve people. I don't know what's happening to me. Well, what's happening to you is there's a work of grace in your life. Now then, here is something fascinating. If you can identify that work of grace in your life, that work of grace is saying something to you. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying, hey, you have passed from death to life. You've passed from death to life. And the life that you're experiencing is eternal life. Now let's turn this around. Some people will say, well, I don't know if I've got eternal life or not. For instance, if I came to you and say, excuse me, being so personal, but if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? Do you have eternal life? Do you know that you have eternal life? Some of us would be a little nervous about answering that. John wouldn't be nervous about it at all. He'd say, oh, you can know if you've got eternal life or not. He said, you can know if you passed from death to life, all right. You're not dead anymore, you're alive. He said, now I'll tell you how you can know. If there's evidence of that love flowing out in your life, it's evidence of a work of grace. And that evidence of a work of grace is evident that God has done something in your life that only He can do. Now, this is a very powerful statement. You know, sometimes we have various ways of giving people what we call assurance. Assurance that they have passed from death to life. We can quote a verse to them, John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Now we can underline that and say, I have staked my confidence on what Jesus promised. So we should. That's what he said. He that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, will not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death to life. But John would say, well, that's great. Underline the verse, but show me something. Underline that verse and then show me that you've truly trusted in the Lord Jesus. And he said, I'll tell you how you can show me if there's love for the brethren there. If there's love for the brethren there, if there's love for the sisters there, then you can have a calm, settled assurance in your heart that that is evidence of a work of grace. God has saved you. Now, that's not the only thing that love will say to you. Read in verse 18 and 19. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. Some people say, I don't know if I belong to the truth. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know if I belong to the truth. I don't know if I've got it right. You know, all these people say all these different things. And I don't know what to believe. And how can I be sure that what I'm believing is right? John says, no sweat. Or the first century equivalent. Don't worry about it. I'll tell you how you can know you belong to the truth. If there is evidence of that love in your life, which is evidence of a work of grace in your life, the evidence of the work of grace in your life, the love being extended from your life, will speak a quiet word to you. And it will say, hey, not only have you passed from death and become the recipient of eternal life, but you know that you belong to the truth. For there is practical, living, breathing evidence that God has done something in your life. This is exciting. This is challenging, but it is what John is saying. Read on in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Does your heart ever condemn you? Do you ever say, oh boy, I shouldn't have done that. Oh boy, I messed up again. Oh boy, I feel so guilty. Does your heart ever condemn you? Unless you've chloroformed your conscience, it will. And the devil will jump on the back of it and he'll say, call yourself a Christian? Good night. If you're a Christian, deliver me. I'm glad I'm going to be in hell if heaven's going to be full of people like you. That's the sort of thing the devil will whisper in your ear. Well, how do you cope with this? Well, John says this is how we can have our hearts at rest in his presence. How can I have my heart at rest in his presence? How can I know that I'm forgiven? How can I know that God has done a work of grace in my life? And John says, oh, I'll tell you how. I'll tell you how. If there's a work of grace in your life, there'll be evidence of a changed attitude. And if there's evidence of a changed attitude, that will manifest itself in a willingness, a desire, an eagerness to demonstrate love for your brothers. You see, the wonderful thing about this love is that it will speak to you. And as you begin to see the life-transforming power of Christ, as you begin to see what it is that he is accomplishing in your life, you begin to catch on to this idea, Lord, what is happening is too wonderful for me. You're changing me from the inside out. And the evidence of this change from the inside out is in my approach to people. I'm expendable to them. I'm available to them. I'm a servant for them. I'm eager to be a means of grace. I'm a change agent in their life for God and for grace. And God says, that's great. That's great. It's evidence that I'm at work in your life. And if I'm at work in your life, you can know that you have passed from death to life. And you can know that you belong to the truth. And you can know that your sins are forgiven. And you can let your conscience rest. Can let your conscience rest. Verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, there's more to it than that passage. I don't have time to get into the details. What he's saying in effect here is this. When you begin to notice that you have a great desire prompted by the Holy Spirit to live in obedience and to seek to please God, When you begin to see that in your life, you say, wow, something has happened to me. I mean, it is not natural to want to be obedient. You've noticed. It is not natural to want to please God. You've noticed. What is natural? I want to do my own thing. I want to paddle my own canoe. I want to live my own life. I want to be master of my own destiny. I want to please myself. That's the whole thing about freedom, isn't it? Freedom to be what I want to be, to do what I want to do, to go where I want to go, to have what I want to have, to be what I want to be, etc., etc., etc. There's a slightly different approach. And this is, Lord, I don't know what's happened to me, but I'm really not all that concerned about being what I want to be or doing what I want to do or going where I want to go or having what I want to have. I don't know what's got into me, but actually what I really want to do, and I hope you won't mind me saying this to you, Lord, but all I want to do is please you. And I'm sick and tired of this disobedience. In fact, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I just want to be through with this disobedience stuff. And I don't know what's happening to me, but it's something inside me. And old John would say, I know what got into you. I know what got into you. The Spirit of God got into you. The Spirit of God has got into you and he's stimulating you to want to please God and he's stimulating you to want to live in obedience to God. And he said, the great news about it is this, when you can see that change in your life, then you can know that God lives in you. You say, how do I know God lives in me? John would say, I know. If there's evidence in your life. But how do I know I belong to the truth? John says, I know. There'll be evidence in your life. Yeah, but how do I know I've passed from death to life? God, John says, I know. Yeah, but how can I tell the devil to go and get lost and leave me alone to have the assurance that my sins are forgiven and my conscience can be at rest with God? John says, I know. It's a very simple, very basic message. It is this: when there is external evidence of an internal transformation, that internal transformation is evidence of a work of grace. And that work of grace will speak to you and whisper words of assurance to you. So what we're really interested in, you see, is walking in love. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he called us to. And that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in the fellowship of believers, minimally. And the great added attraction to all that is when we do that, it speaks a message of encouragement and assurance to our own hearts. And John says, don't just sign a card, don't just walk an aisle, don't just raise your hand, don't just pray a prayer. Don't just join a church, don't just say you were baptized, don't just say this, that, or the other. Give me the evidence of a changed life. For it is the evidence of the changed life that is the hallmark of the authentic Christian. These are challenging words. They're apparently the words that the church in the early days needed and got. And I suggest perhaps the church in these days needs a message such as this. If that is the case, let's bow quietly and pray about it. Lord, we're like children that don't always like being told what the score is, and yet find great assurance in being told what the score really is. These are hard words that come from John's epistle. They're challenging words, and it may be that we bristle at some of them. And yet deep down in our hearts, we know that at least you're giving us something specific. You're not telling us that we're saved by being loving people. We know that we're saved by grace through faith. But what you're telling us is that where there's authentic faith, there'll be transformed lives. And transformed lives will show up in the fellowship of believers, minimally. Where in terms of relationships, there is a servant spirit, a sacrificial attitude, a genuine, caring compassion that isn't just words, isn't just sentiment, but is all about action. And it may be, dear Lord, that some of us need to reevaluate the authenticity of our faith. We know that we are yours, but we also know that we've grown careless, we've grown cold, we've grown casual, we've become calloused. Because this is the case, we need you to renew and to refresh us by your Spirit. You're willing to do that as we lay ourselves open to you. But then, Lord, it's just possible that I'm speaking right now to people, and if they are searching their hearts and saying, you know, I've always assumed I was a genuine Christian, but if one of the evidences of a genuine spirituality is love in the community of believers, then it's not there. And that being the case, Lord, I pray for them that you, by your Spirit, would graciously show them how they can come quietly to you and say, Lord, I'm prepared to trust you with my life. Take my hands off so you can get your hands on. Prepared to trust you with my past, that you might forgive it. I'm prepared to trust you with my eternal future, that you might secure it. Perhaps the hardest part, I'm prepared to trust you with today and tomorrow and the day after, so that you might direct it and fill it full with your grace. Lord, thank you that when we make this glad submission of faith to you, you hear and you answer, and you begin that transforming work of grace. Thank you, dear Lord, for old John and his letter. Thank you that it is old but ever new. Thank you that it is ancient but as modern as today. May we hear your word and not just be hearers. May we be doers also. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.